and it's short, and it's completely packed with so much that I hope that you will listen to God's word this morning. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And Father, as we consider the words that are before us today, we would ask that you would take the veil off of our eyes so that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there's a veil that's over them because of our sin, our pride, our desire to save ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, and we need to know that all things come through Christ, and what we have in salvation is a gift from him. So we plead with your Holy Spirit to come down and to remove that veil, to teach us about the Savior and his work for us, to lead us into worship this morning so that we might give you better praise in Christ's name. Amen.
So how many of you like Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes or Blue's Clues? Maybe not Blue's Clues. I'm going to talk about a mystery here. What makes a good mystery? So I looked this up, and I found an interesting website that gave 10 things. First thing is you need a strong hook, something that invites the reader to solve the problem by piquing their interest. You need some kind of an ominous atmosphere that creates anxiety and an unknown antagonist that lurks in the shadows. You need a crime that fuels the plot. You need a sleuth, a main character determined to solve the crime. Your story must gain momentum as it moves along. You need to leave a trail of clues to engage the reader on a deeper level. Foreshadowing drops hints of things that will happen in the future. And red herrings are essential because they build tension while they also lead the reader and the sleuth off the track. And most of all, you need a satisfying ending. So what is a mystery? A mystery is something that is baffling or cryptic or obscure or unknown or dark or mystifying. Antonyms are that something is apparent or clear or obvious or straightforward. Now, there are many mysteries in the Bible. One of the greatest surrounds the question of salvation. Jesus said, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that saying revealed a very true mystery, because when the disciples heard it, they were baffled, and they responded, "Who then can be saved?" The occasion for this mystery was this young man. He was a ruler, Luke tells us, who came to Jesus and asked him. He said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The biblical proverb teaches, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." As this man shows us, there is a way to eternal life that men see not as a mystery, but as obvious, self-evident, and completely accessible and able to be solved by themselves. That way is summarized by several modern proverbs that are not in the Bible. "Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps." "God helps those who help themselves." "God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them." "Do your best and God will take care of the rest." And by the way, most evangelicals think that those are found in the Bible. This young man believed that godliness leads to salvation and eternal life. Did you hear that? He believed that godliness leads to salvation and eternal life. And why wouldn't he? It's the natural propensity of humanity, at least those that are still tethered to their conscience, to want to be better moral people. See, God built a desire to be good into us. But sin causes something to well up inside of us as well. It causes us to think that this lies within our power to achieve autonomously.
This is why when people hear Jesus' mystery that I gave you a minute ago, instead of sitting there dumbfounded like the disciples, which is the point of the absurdity, by the way, you will always find some trying to make the impossible possible. So, for example, you can read people talking about that eye of the needle in the camel story, not as the tiny eye of a sewing instrument like we think of it, and which Jesus also almost certainly had in mind. But rather, they think of it as something like this fellow said, a small gate of a walled western or a walled eastern city. The purpose of the small gate was to enable people to enter the city without the inconvenience of having to open the large gates. Modern commentators assume that a camel might be forced through the small gate. However, that would be a difficult task given its size, so a camel would have to stoop down and have all of its load removed so that it could pass through. Have any of you ever heard that interpretation before? Oh, I've heard it. That's very interesting, but as R.T. France says in his commentary on Matthew, this is nothing but, quote, romantic speculation that has been so often repeated that it's sometimes treated as established exegesis. Unfortunately, there is no evidence at all for such a usage of the eye of the needle, either in non-biblical sources or in ancient commentaries on the Gospels. In other words, somebody just made it up. What this exercise in the needle shows us is that people want to sew up the rip of sin by themselves. It isn't impossible, they say, it's just really hard. And in this way, sin deceives us, and through the commandment, remember what did the man say? What good work must I do, Jesus? Through that commandment, sin puts us to death. People don't like this particular mystery until they come to the end of themselves. This man went away sad. This is why the gospel and the church have been attacked so ruthlessly over the years. Specifically, the gospel has been, since the days of the New Testament, including the church at Ephesus, at which Timothy was the elder, turned by heresy into one form or another of self-righteous law-keeping. This is precisely what the young man was suggesting to Jesus. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, as it regards church, people clamor and demand that their churches teach them how to be better people. Anything else is impractical and unhelpful. And so how-to sermons are all the rage. Indeed, they are in many places the only rage. That is, if people even care about church at all. Because today it's much more popular to say that the church itself is a relic of a bygone era whose time has long since passed, and that we can now figure out how to do this without her help. Thank you very much. In this, there is a hint of another biblical mystery, which is the visible and invisible church distinction, which is always held in tension in the scripture, but it's being thrown out today when people say the visible church isn't really the true church after all, because what matters is just that a person is saved in their heart. Now, as we move to the context of our passage, I want to recall the very beginning of our study. Very first thing I said when we were in 1 Timothy, we began by thinking about the New Testament as a working out of Revelation's golden city from heaven here on earth. And I visualized the 27 books of the New Testament as forming the structure of that city, with the Gospels as the four underground pillars that ground the structure, with the book of Acts as the foundation stone upon which the structure is laid, with all the rest of the books except Revelation as the structure itself, and with Revelation as the heavenly archetype upon which everything else is modeled. And I did this because the New Testament is written not merely to individual people, but to Christ's church. 1 Timothy, likewise, is not just to a person about personal matters, but to an elder of a church about vital matters pertaining not just to his church, but to the church of Jesus Christ for all times and places. Now, there's one thing in Ephesus, which is where this Timothy was located, that we've not talked much about yet in our study of 1 Timothy. I talked about it quite a bit when we were in Ephesians a few years back.
And this is a fabulous structure that was in the middle of the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus was known best, probably, around the world as the home to one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The renowned Temple of Artemis was hailed by the historian and traveler Pausanias as the largest building in the ancient world. Antipater of Sidon said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots. And the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus, that when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." This structure seems overtly related to our passage today, where Paul is talking about, in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Timothy, a pillar and a buttress. The Artemis temple looked a lot like the Parthenon, which is still around, and its pillars would have instantly come to mind to anyone living anywhere near Ephesus. And though it was destroyed in the 3rd century, in fact today, there is still one of those pillars from that temple that stands on the original spot. Along with the foundation, pillars and buttresses are the main architectural designs that support the superstructure's walls from moving outward, eventually leading to a collapse of the building. Pillars take the vertical load, right? Comes on the top, while a buttress prevents the horizontal movement of the walls. Now, amazingly, this verse appears as the preface to what many have suggested is the very middle of the letter of 1 Timothy. This is true both theologically. In fact, Beale says it occupies a central role in 1 Timothy. And Wall and Steele say that this is arguably the passage of gravitas in the letter, if not the entire pastoral epistles as a collection. So this is a really, really important passage we're in here. It's also true structurally that it's literally the center of the book of a giant chiasm. And as such, this passage can itself be viewed as the pillar and buttress of 1 Timothy, if not all three of the pastoral epistles. In other words, if this passage goes, there's no letter. The whole thing crumbles to the ground. So today we're looking at the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now they begin with the easiest of the three verses, verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that." See, Paul's obviously not in Ephesus at the moment. It's possible that he's in Rome under arrest and awaiting a trial that he believes he will be exonerated from, and that he'll be able to return back there somewhere. Maybe he's on a missionary journey between his arrests, and he hopes to go back through Ephesus on his way home. It's possible that he's been stranded in one of his shipwrecks, and he hopes to get off the island soon. Now, this verse demonstrates there's a personal relationship that he has with Timothy, obviously, but it's really the "so that" at the end that's the point. See, Paul's writing this letter in case he doesn't actually make it to Ephesus, and thank God he did that, because if he wouldn't have, we wouldn't have these instructions, would we? So what is the reason? What is the "so that" that he gives for this letter? Well, it's what could also be considered, I think, the thesis statement of 1 Timothy, so that, verse 15, "if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, as you can see and you can hear, the focus here is on behavior, isn't it? He uses that word, behavior, "so that you may know how you ought to behave." And he calls it godliness. And that's why I began today with a young man's question to Jesus. What good deed must I do? Now, what Paul's going to do here is so insightful and astonishing and so otherworldly and mysterious that it will literally rock the entire world for the next 2,000 years plus. But I want to move into this slowly. So let's begin by noticing that this godly behavior does not stand alone.
it's the bread that sandwiches two synonymous things. See how behave and godliness, in the middle of that is the household of God and the church of the living God. In other words, somehow the church is involved in this godly behavior. Now let's think a little more of how this could be and how it relates to the context. Although the different terms have multiple meanings, they can each communicate different things. The opposite of what many think today, church, is the assembly. It's the called out ones. In other words, it's people rather than a building. Household communicates people, but it's in a family relationship to one another. So this is the behavior of people in a house together. And that house is called the church. And this is the immediate context. However, both of these ideas communicate a formal structure, both in terms of a building. Think of now houses or church buildings like what we're in right now. And also something more invisible, like the way a group is organized. These words lead these things to our mind as well. And that brings us to a bigger context. See, the words know and how and household that are found right here appear earlier in the list of elders at the beginning of the chapter. And that shows that the whole chapter is connected to itself through a chiasm. The language that we began with today, which is a mystery, is also tied to earlier in the letter, directly to the deacons. And I'm going to talk about that near the end of the sermon, because it's vital for a proper understanding of this amazing little passage. Now, there's one more really important point about verse 15 to see. Paul identifies the church as the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, this is such a massive point that I've already prepared us for it by thinking about pillars and buttresses. This is the beginning of a claim that Paul is making that I think few have ever comprehended. We can think of it thus far in two parts. So first, the church is the pillar and the buttress. I'm going to focus on that second word. A good translation is also a bulwark or a support in thinking structurally of a building, right? Buttresses, but the word buttress creates a problem that we find in some translations, because the Greek word can either mean a support like a buttress or a bulwark, or it can mean a ground or a foundation. Now, those are not necessarily mutually exclusive, because bulwarks are, in fact, foundational, but they're not the same foundation as the building itself. So the question is then asked, is the church the protector of the truth, a bulwark, or is it the foundation and ground of the truth? Now, I'm bringing this up because this is historically really a critical issue when you think about Rome and the Reformation. The Roman Catholic position is that the truth finds its grounding in the church. Let me say that again. Rome's position is that the truth finds its grounding in the church. In other words, it establishes truth. Truth is what Rome says it is, because Rome is the church, and the church is the foundation of the truth. But see, this can't possibly be what Paul means, because elsewhere he tells us that the church's foundation is the Word of God, the apostolic and prophetic writings, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. This was the testimony of the early church, where fathers like Irenaeus said the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life. So the truth is not established by the church, but by the deeper foundation of the scripture. And so a better translation, and the one that fits the context here, is that the church is the buttress of the truth. That is, it holds the truth up. It supports it. It prevents it from falling before the eyes of the fallen world. And that interpretation parallels the word pillar very nicely, doesn't it? See, when crushing forces from the top come, let's call them satanic and demonic doctrines, when they press down hard on the structure, the church is the pillar, bears the weight, disperses the weight and keeps the roof from collapsing. When those same crushing forces seek out even the slightest out-of-plumb wall and begin bending that wall outward, or when devastating forces from the sides, let's call them the doctrines of men, seek to blow down the walls, the church is the buttress firmly grounded herself pushes back and will not allow the walls to buckle. So the first claim is that the church is the support for the truth. And if this is true, then just think of the consequences of the church failing at this duty. If the church does not act as a buttress, what happens to the truth in the eyes of the world? Well, we're seeing that unfold before our eyes. Second thing is that the church is a household structure. Now, I'm thinking not of people, but the building. It contains something vital. That is, it contains the truth. I want you to think of a great cathedral that you've just walked into. As you look around here, even on the inside, you can see pillars and buttresses keeping the vaulted dome above you rather than crushing down on top of you. But now think of that vast, beautiful, open space as containing the truth. So what is the truth? Well, that's the question that Pilate asked Jesus, isn't it? Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate responded, "What is truth?" And it's no coincidence that I bring up that particular conversation between a governor and the God-man who was brought into court and was being put on trial. Because of what follows. When trying to figure out what truth Paul is talking about here, we have to keep reading. We find that truth is not our subjective feelings or opinions about the world. Rather, it parallels structurally with the end of verse 16, so that you have a larger structure where the pillar and buttress of the truth matches this great six-part early hymn of the second half of verse 13, or 16. So the end of verse 16 is what many have called one of the earliest Christian hymns. It's a six-part structure that focuses in on the historical, objective work of Jesus Christ. And that in turn demonstrates that the church is not the ground that establishes the truth. Rather, the truth is the objective truth of human history that directly concerns the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. He is the center of 1 Timothy. He is the pillar and buttress. So I want to move into the hymn itself. Now, as I said, it's composed of six lines, and I'm going to look at them in the ESV, because that's our pew Bible. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now we can get a bird's eye view of this, and we can see several fascinating vantage points as we look at the hymn as a whole. So we can think of these as historical and chronological. His incarnation, his life, his resurrection, his proclamation, and then the response to the proclamation, and possibly even the ascension. We can think of these as spatial, moving back and forth between heaven and earth. So he appeared in the body. That's earthly. He was vindicated by the Spirit, heavenly. He was seen by the angels, heavenly. He was preached among the nations, earthly. He was believed on in the world, earthly. He was taken up in glory, heavenly. It's back and forth, you see. We can think of these as emphatic and chiastic, where the center is he was seen by angels and preached among the nations. We can think of these as pairings of antithesis. So you have flesh and spirit, angels and nations, word, world and glory, or earth and heaven. Those are just different ways that, you know, maybe this week you look back on this, and as you're thinking about this hymn, just think about any of those different ways of thinking about it. But as important as the structure might be, it's really the content that's mind-blowing. So first let's look at what it's actually saying, and then we'll move to consider its relationship to the first part of the verse,
and the idea of mystery. So as we think about what the hymn says, we must understand that there are multiple ways of translating many of the lines. For example, he was manifested in the flesh, or God was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. Seen by angels, or seen by messengers. Taken up into glory, or received up into glory. We'll look at some of these as we go along. Now, some people find it frustrating that that can happen. I actually believe it makes good sense of the way poetry works. See, poetry differs from prose in that it often opens up intentionally multiple lines of thought. Now, the first difficulty in translating comes from a textual variant in the very first word of the very first line. In the original New Testament, all the letters were capitalized, and there were no spaces between any of the words. Have you ever tried to read anything in English like that? It's almost impossible. The first word of our line is hos. It means which or who. And this is almost certainly the original reading. However, the capital letter O, Omicron, and the theta look identical, except for the theta has a line through the middle of it. It just so happens that theta, sigma, is a short form of the word God. And so at some point, it seems that God replaced the word who, either due to a manuscript defect or a theological change. So some translations read, God manifested. Now, still others drop the sigma to make the pronoun harmonize with the previous verse, and so it doesn't read who, but he. So the question is it God manifested, or he manifested, or who manifested? Now, many people get bent out of shape here. And in my mind, it's a trick question. Because in the previous verse, the nearest antecedent noun is the living God. So he would refer back to the living God. Who would refer back to the living God? And God would refer back to the living God. So really, there's no theological problem at all with the variant. So don't worry about it. The amazing thing this teaches is that God was manifested in the flesh. This is clearly talking about the incarnation of Jesus. It echoes John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It is beyond comprehension to fully understand how God manifested himself, how there's only one God, how the Father is God, and yet how the one manifesting is not the Father, but the Son. The Son of God is God, very God of very God. And now he has appeared in human flesh. This basic creedal theology found right here in the scripture. Cardinals of the fourth century didn't make it up. The language of Christ manifesting also echoes Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. The beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that opening in Romans also parallels the second line in a remarkable way. So it parallels both the first and the second line. See, the language was declared with power according to the Spirit is almost identical to our language of vindicated by the Spirit. How so? Well, the word Paul uses here for vindicated is the formal verbal form of the word justification. What is justification? It is to be declared righteous. So in both passages, Jesus is being declared something by the Spirit. But what's he being declared? Not guilty like you and I, not quite the same. Rather, I would suggest he's being declared innocent and perfect and guiltless. This occurred throughout his entire earthly ministry, for example, at his baptism and the transfiguration, when the Father and the Spirit, in the form of the bird and the cloud, come together, and Jesus is called the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. See, the Spirit was doing that throughout his ministry.
As Romans 1:4 says, he was also declared this by his resurrection. In other words, and I want you to think about this, okay? The resurrection of Jesus was legal proof, and I want you to think of justification again. It was proof that the Lord was innocent. The Holy Spirit of God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And in doing this, he confirmed that everything Jesus ever said or did was true. The resurrection was the Holy Spirit's verification that Jesus is the Messiah. Incredibly important theology that I'd spend another 10 minutes on, but I want to move on. But I've thought many years about that idea that the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was perfect. Now, let's go to the third line. It tells us that Jesus was seen by angels. Now, some suggest here that angels should be translated as messengers, and that it refers to humans, that is, the disciples, when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's certainly a possibility. The word allows for that. However, and this is the beauty of both the word angel and a poem, a word can do double duty. The more popular way of translating is that he was seen by the heavenly messengers, that is, the principalities and powers of the unseen realm. The angels appeared at his incarnation, didn't they? They attended him at his temptation in the wilderness. They helped him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were present before any of the disciples at the empty tomb of Jesus. And they witnessed the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And in this, the angels become eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ and his majesty, whether it's hidden in human flesh or unbound in the resurrection. I think it's also possible that this includes the fallen angels like Satan. And in saying this, I'm trying not to divorce this line too much from the previous. Paul tells us that if Satan and his cohorts had known about the resurrection and their own defeat, they never would have put to death the Son of God. And the Psalms and Paul and Peter all hint that Jesus was seen by them during his descent into hell, where he proclaimed his victory over them. And then, in rising from the dead and then into heaven, he became seated at the right hand of the power of heaven, having subjected these creatures to his will and power. In other words, they see him now victorious over them. The idea that the messengers can be human becomes a nice tie-in to the fourth line. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Now, who proclaimed him but the very same disciples who saw him? To proclaim him is to preach him. And this very clearly refers to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. It was just after his ascension into heaven that the disciples came back, and they were filled by the same Holy Spirit who vindicated the Lord. And by his supernatural power, they were then filled with a message that transformed the world. Beginning at Pentecost, when there was from every nation under heaven, Acts tells us, people present to hear, the message of salvation began to reach the ears of the Gentiles, and it hasn't stopped since that day. And in turn, as they heard the preaching of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and fellowship with the living God, the world, that is not just Israel, but all the world of the Gentiles began to believe in him. That's the next line. That's the power of the preaching of the gospel. And there's a fascinating correspondence between the fifth line of the hymn and the second line of the hymn. See, in the second, the Spirit justifies. In the fifth, the people believe. Justification and faith are embedded as twins in the song. Now this, of course, begins with the Jews, his disciples. John and Peter run to the tomb and believe in the risen Savior, though they had not even yet seen him. Mary Magdalene believed when Jesus himself came to her in his resurrected body. Jesus came to the 12 and they believed. And finally, Thomas, who wasn't there, believed. Peter began to preach, and the people asked him what they should do. They heard of their own guilt of the crucifixion, maybe not directly like they were soldiers or governors, but indirectly as they stood there mocking him while he was on the cross, or just simply their own sin that Christ was punished for. And they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter, what should they do? And Peter did not respond and say, go and obey all the law of God and then come back when you are more spiritual. Rather, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it says many thousands of people that day believed. And from that day until this, there has not passed a single day when God did not save someone new. Every day someone believes this same message for the first time. Because this is the power of God for salvation itself. If you have heard this message and you have not responded, it is still not too late. But believe me, when you look at the world out there right now, too late could come quicker than you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Know the power of God and the truth contained in this song and in Christ's church. Because only those who have trusted him can really know and understand what this is about. Now, thus far, the hymn does seem to work very well chronologically, doesn't it? Then you come to line 6. He was taken up in glory. And that's the language used in Acts of the ascension of Jesus prior to Pentecost. But the ascension happened prior to the apostolic preaching. So is it chronological or not? Well, if it is, Philip Ryken suggests it's possible that this refers to the second coming. And that it's put in the past tense because it's a certain inevitability. He says, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will come the way he left, trailing clouds of glory to gather all people to himself. Now, whether or not that's the case, the important thing is that Jesus is glorified in the sixth line. This is the opposite of line 1, where he humbled himself in human flesh. Now, his mortal flesh has put on immortality. As the Son at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he has become king and glorified himself in heaven and earth as man and God, son and servant, and king and ruler of all things. So that's just a kind of a quick run through of this very short song and creed. Now, as we begin to wind this up, I want to first tie this back to the church. Paul is not merely giving a creed to give a creed. Yet he is giving us a creed, isn't he? And therefore, the modern creed, no creed but Christ, no creed but Christ, that's a creed, flies in the face of our passage. This creed is the most central point of the letter, and it happens to be the truth that is housed inside the structure, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. This is precisely why we confess the creeds that are so similar to this and why we did it even this very day. It is our job. That's what we as Christians do. Paul's giving all these instructions to Timothy about how people are to behave, about how they're to handle heretics, how to worship God properly, how to order the offices of the church, and even more that we will see in the second half of the letter. And he's doing this because it is in his church that this most central truth is housed. Those things matter in a way analogous to the Old Testament tabernacle and furnishings and rules and laws and codes that an order that accompanied its dwelling in the midst of Israel. See, God's law was placed in the very center of the most holy place, the middle of the entire camp of Israel. And above that law, there was the throne itself, where the angel of the Lord ruled from that place. And as he radiated holiness outward to the people had to in turn be holy. And how were they holy? Through sacrifices and rituals that provided atonement and cleansing from sin and regular old impurity and decay that was created by a contaminated, unholy world. If Israel did not keep this properly, everything would fall apart. We see this with Nadab and Abihu in the story where they're telling us about how this is supposed to work. when they waltz into the holy place and are incinerated. We see it with Korah and his rebellious rabble, whom God punished, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. We see it many, many, many more times, going all the way to the Babylonian exile, when the people are taken away and slaughtered and sent into slavery into a foreign land. See, holiness could not live with uncleanness. The two are ultimately incompatible and mutually exclusive. And in the same way, Paul is telling his church that it houses something so precious, so holy, so otherworldly, that it is vital that its entire organization is structured properly so that truth is preserved fully and that its people behave godly. The church's singular job, its only purpose, is to buttress this truth, to uphold it in a world pressuring it from above and from outside, so that it remains firm and visible until Christ returns, so that men and women and children from all over the world might be saved. That's it. It's not a hard task, and yet it's incredibly hard, isn't it? You see, I open up today with this thought that is, to me, even more fundamental in this passage than even the church's vital role in all this. That thought was about mystery, remember? The whole coming of Christ, including his birth, death, resurrection, they're a mystery. And the scripture contains every single element of a good mystery novel. But I'm not a mystery writer, and this is not a mystery novel. This is a sermon. But I have put before you a few suggestions, and I hope that you've been able to chew on them, and you might now even consider wondering if I'm even going to answer some of the things I asked at the beginning. We've discussed a different mystery, salvation. Paul talks about still another in our passage. Mystery of godliness. So I want to go back. Why did I bring up all this talk about godliness leading to salvation? Remember, that's what the rich young man said. Godliness leads to salvation. What about the answer that people did not want to hear about this mystery of salvation? See, when that young man came to Jesus and asked what he must do to earn eternal life, Jesus told him, go and obey the law of God. He specifically mentioned the second table of the Ten Commandments. He said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And incredibly, does this blow you away? That guy said, good teacher, I have kept all those. I think that's why Jesus points out, no one's good except God alone. Why do you call me good? Apparently this guy thought he was right up there. But you see, Jesus knew him and he knows you too. He said, if you would be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's what made the man sad, because he was rich and he couldn't do that. Jesus then told the disciples a mystery. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved, they say. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. It wasn't difficult, it was impossible. So is salvation impossible after all? Jesus continues, but with God all things are possible. So no, it isn't. Not with God. With God's help? No. Jesus said it's impossible for you. You can never measure up to perfection, as Jesus proved to this man. But you see, Jesus can. And Jesus did. And Jesus offers that perfection to any who believe in him. And that becomes the mystery of 1 Timothy 3. Why did Paul give us this hymn? It's because in these six little lines, the mystery of salvation is expounded. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by the angels. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus was believed on in the world. Jesus was taken up into glory. And through Christ, God is pleased to save. Through Christ and Christ alone. It's difficult, but not impossible for the rich man to be saved. It's impossible for him, but not for God. And he doesn't even have to do anything to be saved, that rich man. But that's the very thing he hated the most, you see. He wanted to do something. He wanted the glory. God says, no, but my son is the glory. He did it all. Believe on him and you will be saved, so that I can glorify my beloved son and give you the benefits of that glory by raising you up with him in glory yourself. But now here comes the thing I really want you to hit you this morning. Not only is salvation like this, friend, so is godliness. And this is the real mind blower for people who want to begin with the Spirit but end with the law. Paul calls this the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? It's the hymn, the creed, the work of Christ. Now, whose godliness? You might say, well, his godliness. No, your godliness. How? How could that be? It isn't that godliness leads to salvation, as the young man thought. It's that salvation leads to godliness. That's the mystery. Go back to the deacons. I want you to see this. Verse 8, they must hold to the mystery of the faith. That's sandwiched between all these qualifications for ministry where they are to be godly. Now we have the parallel to shine light on this. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. You see, the two mysteries are the same thing. The mystery of godliness is the same as the mystery of the faith, of salvation. Godliness is no more of you than salvation is of you. Godliness is not about you making yourself godly. Rather, it's about trusting in the work of Christ alone. And through this, you are united to God in Christ. And his righteousness becomes your own in a mystery, a mysterious union. The Holy Spirit who vindicated Jesus now lives inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that not what Paul says? You become the tabernacle, cleansed not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the once for all shed blood of the Lamb of God. You are purified once for all. Christ's work does everything, past, present, and future, for your salvation. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you shall not be, and then he lists all these things, murderers and homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators and idolaters. And people always miss that. They don't understand what he's saying. He says, and such were some of you, but you've been changed. So stop acting like what you used to be. That's his point. Because godliness comes from salvation, not the other way around. You say, that's too much for me to handle. It can't be that easy. And I respond, it isn't easy. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, to trust God alone, that what he says about these things is really true, and that by surrendering your own self-righteousness, he will actually create righteousness in you. A godly life. That's backwards from the way everybody thinks. And that's the point of the mystery. People just don't understand this mystery. And that's why they clamor for self-help. Give me self-help sermon, Pastor. Teach me how to do this, Pastor. Just tell me how to be a better person. What must I do now that I'm a Christian? That's why even people want theological sermons that are void of Christ. Let me do it. Let me think all the right things, then I'll be saved. Let me do all the right works, then I'll be a better Christian. No. If you are in Christ, you're already a perfect Christian, positionally speaking. God declares you not guilty and holy. Now, through faith, God takes what is declared and begins working it out through continually revisiting, thinking about, internalizing, and most of all, believing in this sixth hymn gospel song. Christ Jesus did it all. He didn't just do some of it. He did all of it. And for it, he's to be praised and glorified by his people. He is the center of 1 Timothy. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the center of Scripture. He's the reason why any of us are here today. I hope that you feel the paradox of this deep mystery. And may you see why it is that you must fall short. And may you see how it is that in your own emptiness, true godliness comes to Christ's church. So that at the end of the day, while she's supporting the truth in the world, she herself is actually being supported and grounded in the immovable rock of ages, the chief cornerstone of the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this today. I think about this passage and I think about what Paul's saying, and it is truly mind-blowing. And I don't know that we grasp even 1% of what it is that he's teaching us. But we thank you that it is the gospel and it's the power of you to save and to sanctify your people. May those who struggle mightily with wanting to be more godly recognize that they have been positionally justified in Christ if they trusted in you, and that you have declared them not guilty once and for all. It doesn't matter what they do in the future, because it's not based on what they do. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to recognize that when we fall short, the solution to this is not to go to the law, but to go to the gospel and see the power of God in transforming us, making us into new creatures, new creations in Christ. There's nothing more that I think that your church needs to hear than this word, because it's the very foundation of what it means to be a Christian. We confess to you that great is he who has done these things for us, and we thank you for his work. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son. And we thank you, Son of God, for willingly come and doing these things. And we thank you, our Holy Spirit, for showing us the truth of Christ and for indwelling us and making us into new creatures. And I pray one last word, Lord, for those who have not trusted in your Son, that you would open up their hearts and their minds and take away the doubts and take away the struggles that they deal with in as they think about the things of what it means to be a Christian, to see that indeed you do transform your people and you change them and you make them into different people that are otherworldly in nature. You make us fit for heaven. Help them to see that and to trust in Christ, I ask today in his name.